So I'm watching an episode of the old Andy Griffith show the other night. I've seen lots of them. You have too. We may pretty well have memorized all those. Talk about classic television. This is good TV in comparison to some of the stuff we see today. But anyway, this particular episode had a bearing on what we're looking at today. It was all about honesty in business dealings. And I'm sure you'll pick up on it as I describe it to you. Barney gets his real estate license. And he sets up all these complicated house swap deals with the people of Mayberry, right? You know, this couple's going to buy this house, and then they're going to buy, you know, so all these people are going to buy different homes. And so he's got this really swell business deal worked out. I loved it when he's talking about the prices. You know, that house sells for like $30,000 for, I think, $5,000, you know, with the difference that you can get in that house. Like, boy, wouldn't you love to still be living in those times? Well, anyway, so Barney's got these deals all set up. Meanwhile, Opie is trying to sell his bicycle. And so he's got one of his young friends that's interested in buying the bicycle. Well, it happens that Andy's standing there watching the whole deal. And this other kid's real interested. $5, I think, he's going to pay for the bike, which probably is a big price back then. But anyway, Opie doesn't bother to point all the things that are wrong with the bike. And so Andy decides that if he's going to be honest in his business dealings, he should tell this young prospective buyer what's wrong with it. And, of course, it pretty much blows the sale. The other kid walks away and says, you couldn't even give that bike to me with all that's wrong with it. So, anyway, so that all takes place. Well, again, Barney's all involved with these house swap transactions. And so it turns out that Barney's got somebody interested in the Taylor household. And they show up unexpectedly one night. And so the couple comes in and they're going to look the house over. And Andy leads the tour of the house. But it seems he doesn't point out what's wrong with the house to the prospective buyers. You know, the crack that's in the ceiling and the water pipes that make a horrible noise if you don't turn the faucet on all the way and all these other things and the problem with the roof and all that. And Opie, if you remember the episode, is real quick to point out, well, Paul, you tell him about the crack, tell him about the pipes and all that. And, you know, the couple's getting more and more alarmed as the whole thing goes on. And so after that whole thing is done, Andy's pretty well convinced that Opie's been pointing all these things out just to get even for the bicycle deal. And as it turns out, you know, young innocent Opie, he's talking about the fact that he's just trying to use that fair dealing principle, Paul, that you were teaching me about. And so again, that whole lesson about you got to be honest in your business dealings. And so the message, I suppose, the lesson of the whole episode is that old adage, honesty is the best policy. Again, believe it or not, that has something to do with our text this morning. And thinking about that episode, thinking about this text, there was a statement that came to mind, one of those moments of inspiration that I had. You know, some people get brainstorms, I get slight drizzles, and mine came in the form of this statement. Whatever we say, I thought it was brilliant at the time, so it had to be inspired. You may say, well, that's kind of a duh statement. But anyway, whatever we say will sooner or later be validated or discredited by what we do. That's about right. That's about right. Whatever we say, whether it's a business deal or just simply a promise or just the words that we speak, whatever we say, it seems to be true that sooner or later, it will be validated or discredited by what we do. Scripture has a lot to say about the consistency of our words going along with our actions. Way back when, old Ben Franklin seemed to be one who thought Christians, at least in that day, said some things that were not consistent with what they did. And here's a statement that he made. It's not terribly positive, but this is what he said nevertheless. He said, I wish Christianity were more productive of good works. I mean, real good works. Not holy day keeping, sermon hearing, or making long prayers filled with flatteries and compliments despised by wise men. Wow, so Ben Franklin, I guess, in his day, thought that Christians were saying a lot of good things, but he wanted to see some more productive works to go along with their words. Well, I'd like to think that as Christians we're far different today than back in old Ben Franklin's day, but probably not. It's safe to say that there probably is at least a little bit of hypocrisy in all of us. And so it is. But overall, I believe that our goal is to try to live in line with the truth of Scripture that we profess to be the truth that guides us. And so I believe that is the goal of every one of us here. The truest test of who and what we really are is how we handle the tough times, thus beginning to get into the scripture in 1 Peter that we're going to look at today. You recall the Christians that were being written to were going through the toughest of times. Society was persecuting these believers, and they were taking a very close look at how they lived their lives. And the real test, of course, was during those very difficult times, was how it was they were living their lives in the most difficult and challenging times. Again, I think the same is true with us. If we are living in tough times, and I think that we are, I've been following the stock market way too much the last few weeks because the news is so sensational. And, you know, they seem to pretend that we're going to be facing some real difficult times in the months and the year or so ahead. And so the challenging times are upon us. And this is the time when people look at how Christians live their lives in the difficult times. When all is going well, they may not pay that much attention to us, but now as the going gets tough, I think they look around and see if we live like everybody else, or as believers in Christ, do we live differently? And so with those thoughts in mind, I think this text speaks very clearly to us, 1 Peter chapter 3, and I'd like you to look with me in verses 8 to 12, just a relatively small section today, but I think a very power-packed section on how it is that we ought to live our lives in the tough times. Beginning in verse 8, Peter says, "To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life, to love and to see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Peter wants to summarize some things he's been talking about, summarize some vital things for us in our lifestyle as we live in the tough times, even as these believers were living in the tough times. And really, he focuses largely on attitude. Time and time again, I come back to the priority of attitude. He's talking about certain attitudes that should be characteristic of our lives, attitudes that affect our lifestyle. And so how we think determines how we live. That is validated time and again in Scripture. We must think in a certain way in order to live in a certain way. And so we might say, to summarize this short section here, he's talking about attitudes that revolutionize relationships. So here's some real power for us, some attitudes that we have in our minds that revolutionize the relationships that we have with one another. In fact, we can divide it into a couple of sections. He's talking about two different groups that we deal with in attitude and in lifestyle. First of all, attitudes toward the family of God, verse 8. He gives us this one verse of how we relate, how we deal with one another in the family of God. But in the situation these believers were facing in terms of persecution and hardship, attitudes toward a hostile society is what he's talking about in verses 9 to 12. So as believers, how do we live? How do we conduct ourselves against a hostile society? Again, our society is not nearly as hostile as theirs, but it is to a degree. It is radically opposed to who and what we are. So let's kind of keep those things in mind as we look again at these verses. And verse 8, I want you to notice he begins with the phrase, "to sum up." And so he's talked about some things that he wants to summarize so that we clearly understand what it's all about. So what's he trying to sum up? What's he been talking about? If you look back in the earlier verses, in chapter 2 in particular, he's talked about submission, a word and a concept that is pretty difficult for us. But he's talked about it back in chapter 2, verse 13, and in verse 18. He's talked about it in writing to wives, as we looked at last week, chapter 3, verse 1. And so he's summing up what it means to live a life of submission, to live in submission to governmental authority, submission to employers and bosses, to live in submission to one another in marriage, to live in submission to Jesus Christ. We all have a role of submission, so he summarizes what does it mean to live a life of submission which again is a very, very difficult concept, but he prefaces everything else with that. I'm summarizing that in particular now, as you submit to the body of Christ, to your brothers and sisters in Christ, here is how you live your life. And so the things that he talks about here are submitting to the body of Christ. And first of all, he says, be harmonious. As we submit to one another, as we relate to one another, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we are harmonious. Meaning there is basic agreement amongst us on the essentials. We could talk on and on about what are the essentials, and that's been a challenge for Christianity for 2,000 years, but just to name a few of them in particular, he's talking here about the priority of submission. That's one of those essentials. We agree that we are to submit to one another in the body of Christ, that we give preference to one another. My interests are important to me, but your interests are more important. Wow, that's a tough concept. But that is the priority in the body of Christ. I look out not just for me, I look out for you and vice versa. So we are committed to that priority of submission. We're committed to the priority of the example of Jesus. Looked at it in chapter 2, how he was treated so unfairly and unjustly by his society, and yet he submitted to that and he gave us an example that God's will is accomplished through unjust suffering, and we agree that that's an essential. We're not going to be treated fairly in the world. We know that going into it, but yet we submit to that. And so in the body of Christ, we say this is our lot in life in this age. In the age to come, the score will be settled, but in this age, we agree this is how we're going to be treated. And so we agree on those things. Many other essentials, one that I think is vitally important to lift up, is we agree in the priority of the message of Jesus Christ. He taught and demonstrated the kingdom of God. We see that as high on the list. And so we are committed to being in harmony around those things. And again, we may have areas of difference. That's all right. We're committed to relationship, that even when we don't see eye to eye, we stay together. We're committed to being harmonious and having a unity so much as is possible. That was a vital priority with Jesus, one of the last prayers that he prayed for his followers. John chapter 17, verses 20 to 23, a great prayer where Jesus prayed not only for the immediate disciples and apostles, but he prayed for all who would eventually follow. He says, beginning in verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, referring to the disciples that were there, but for those also who will believe in me through their word. That's us. Here's his prayer, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you loved me. You see the burden of the heart of Jesus, that they may be in unity, that they may have harmony. Father, even as you and I have a harmony, even as we are in relationship, Jesus says, I do nothing of my own accord. I do what I see my Father doing. I'm a copycat of my dad, he says. We're in that kind of unity and harmony. He says, I'm praying that all of my followers have that kind of unity as well for the purpose so that the world will know, Father, that you sent me. So unity and harmony is important, not just to feel good in church. It is a powerful witness beyond our building, beyond our church, that the world knows that God has sent Jesus into the world by the way we relate to one another. So this business of harmony is vitally, vitally important. I guess the commentary of what Christianity has done is a great tragedy, because over 2,000 years, it has been anything but harmonious. There are pockets of harmony. I like to believe that Lakeshore is one of them. But Christians have divided and subdivided again and again and again, and saying, if you believe that, you can't really be a Christian, so I'm going to go here and you can go there. Dividing over the most ridiculous and absurd things, the enemy has gained a lot of ground by dividing the believers, but yet the priority is that we be together in harmony again, even if we don't see eye to eye. Jesus desires that and has prayed that. And so that, again, is what Peter says, in the midst of tough times, needs to be your witness, to be in harmony. Probably it's good to also clarify what harmony is not before we move on. It is not complete agreement on every single issue. Because again, we're different. We aren't going to see things the same way. But again, we are committed to relationship even when we don't see eye to eye. That's the harmony he talks about here. Let's move on. He says also, the attitude toward one another in the body of Christ is to be sympathetic. Probably the word empathy is even a better word to plug in there, because the idea of getting inside each other's skins so that we can experience and feel the same things that they are going through, what they're experiencing and feeling, so that we are so in tune with one another that we rejoice with those that rejoice, we weep with those that weep. We get in their skin and know what they're going through and try to come alongside of them. And so we are called to be sympathetic. In fact, the original meaning of the word sympathetic here means to suffer with. And that's interesting. We suffer along with the ups and downs of one another in the body of Christ. Along with it, he says we are to be brotherly. I think of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. We are to have that kind of compassion for one another, to be generous and helpful to one another. He also says that we are to be kind-hearted, which simply means to be compassionate, that we sympathize with one another's weaknesses, that we are just compassionate toward one another. In fact, one writer says that if sympathetic refers to our commitment to know how others are doing, kind-hearted refers to our emotional response to the state of others. And so we are moved to cry, we are moved to laugh and rejoice. We are so in tune that we get an emotional response to what others are going through. And then finally, he says that we are to be humble in spirit. And how that fits this whole thing of submission, preferring one another over ourselves. We are humble in spirit, saying that I'm not more important than you. You are more important than I am. And so to be humble in spirit is a prerequisite for submission and all these other qualities. Again, these things are important in our witness to a hostile society, that we want to remember that's the audience that he's writing to. So with that, verses 9 to 12, he's talking about believers' attitudes toward a hostile society. He introduces a concept here that kind of blows my mind. He talks about the fact that we are called to be a blessing, especially to hostile outsiders, because we hope to inherit a blessing. And boy, that whole thing caused me to stop and think about it for a little bit. Those verses are saying we are to be a blessing to those that would harm us, abuse us, hate us, and all that. We're called to be a blessing to them because we fully expect to inherit the blessing of eternal life in the kingdom of God. As I thought about it, there was this simple question that came to mind, and I wished it hadn't have because I didn't like it too well. The question that came to mind was, am I actively, quote, blessing the world I live in, or simply trying to tolerate it and survive? Even as the question formed in my mind, I think I knew the answer and I didn't like it. Because I realized, to get right down to personal what's going on in my heart and life, I realized that's the mode I operate in mostly. I'm trying to get by. I'm trying to not hassle too much with people out there that don't act Christ-like. And so I'm really just kind of in that defensive mode, just trying to get by. But as far as the business of actively being a blessing to a hostile society, that is so foreign to my experience, and I'm realizing as I read this that it should not be, because that's what we are called to. And so I know I need to go back and spend a little more time thinking about this. How can I be a blessing to a world that really doesn't want to bless me, that really would rather abuse me and hate me and all those sorts of things? How can I be a blessing? That requires the Spirit of God to do that. Because I know I do not have a bit of energy and strength within to do that. There's nothing within me that can do that. That goes against everything I want to do. And so that will take a supernatural work. But maybe more than anything else, this concept stand out to us out of this text today. Because as people who will inherit a blessing in the kingdom of God, how can we be a blessing in our world today? Not just to those that love us. That's easy enough to do. We can bless those of the body of Christ who are good to us, kind-hearted and all that. But what about those out there that would be enemies of us and of Christ? How to be a blessing to them? Again, that is so radical. That is far out there. But I think that's ultimately what Peter says we are called to. And our lot in life is not nearly as difficult as theirs. Again, they're being dragged away, mistreated, and in many cases killed in their hostile society. And Peter says that to them? That up against that society, you are to be a blessing? if they were called to be a blessing, it must be a lot easier for us in our society. Again, as radical as it is, that's what we are called to. That forms the basis of Psalm 34, which is quoted here, I believe, in verses 10, 11, and 12. And so he is referring back to that passage. You may want to look there sometime at Psalm 34, because that's what's quoted in 10 through 12, talking about the promise of a good life, talking about the promise of a good life in this age and in the age to come, that he tells us, according to that psalm, it's dependent upon several things. So here's some real practical stuff. You want to live a good life now? You want the good life in the age to come? Here's all you got to do, he says. First of all, you got to have spirit-controlled speech. Oh, great. Why did we have to include that one in the list? Because where do we get in trouble the most? What we say. So he says that if we control our tongue, we'll enjoy the good life now and in the age to come. Well, it certainly makes sense now. If I watch what I say, I'm not going to get people as upset with me, and things probably will go better. So there's a practical side to that. But if I want to have good life now and in the age to come, spirit-controlled speech. Secondly, decisiveness in my lifestyle. Talking about turning away from that which is evil and doing that which is good. You know, we cannot, quote, do good until we first of all turn away from evil. That's just a difficult thing. It's so easy to flirt with that which is evil and say it's not that bad. But he tells us here that we need to be decisive in turning away from evil. That sets the stage to actively do that which is good. And so there has to be a decisiveness in lifestyle. And he also talks about zeal for peace. He talks about how we have to love peace. And I think as he says that, that probably doesn't mean that we go out and try to settle the differences with all the nations, that we're going to be a self-appointed ambassador to the world, go to the Middle East and say, hey, you guys, knock it off, get along with each other. That's probably not primarily what he has in mind. But that we actively seek peace in relationships with one another. People that are at odds with each other, we try to set them down and say, hey, let's work this out. Or people that we are at odds with, that we set down and say, we've got to work out our differences. It's not right that we have these problems with us. And so we are called to be active in the process of peace, which sounds an awful lot like what Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Those concerned about reconciling relationships really characterize themselves as sons of God. We will not stand by while we see the differences that are there, especially in the body of Christ, that we actively say, let's sit down at the bargaining table, let's work this out. We are the sons of God as we are actively involved in peacemaking. And he tells us these three qualities listed here are vital to effective prayer. That's the message of verse 12. Notice, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, those who seek to do those things just listed, and his ears attend to their prayer. God's ready to listen when we pray, but for those that don't do those things, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. God literally works against us if these things are not a priority. So how is it that our prayers can be heard? We seek to do the things that are listed here. We seek out the favor of God, and he's really very willing to listen to us and to speak to us concerning our prayers. Again, these verses here, it's a short section, but these are the qualities that Peter calls Christians to cultivate as they undergo the tough times, both in the personal relationships and in corporate relationships. He's talking to individual Christians, but he's talking to the church, the body of Christ. So again, this is the lifestyle of individuals as well as the church. And again, there's so much to be said as far as the corporate qualities, how the body of Christ relates to one another. And you know, I was thinking that I've not said too much lately about the focus statement that I try to keep in front of you. If you look at the front of your bulletin, if you go to our church website, we try to lift this up. And I haven't said much about it in a while. But this focus statement that hopefully does summarize what we are about here at Lakeshore, a people discovering and living in the joy of God's future kingdom. You may see that week after week and say, that's a nice statement, that's good. But you know, I bring it to your attention today because the verses we just looked at probably best summarize what it means to live according to that statement. This is what it's all about. This is where the rubber meets the road. A people who are discovering and living in the joy of God's future kingdom, these are the qualities manifested in our lives in the body of Christ here. as we find the joy of the future kingdom today, as we go through the hard times and the tough times today, these are the qualities that are manifested in our midst. And so I think that statement fits so well with what we're looking at and what Peter says here today. So we live under God's future government today is the essence of that. We do so as we live in harmony with one another. We demonstrate the reality of the age to come by being harmonious, by being sympathetic and empathetic toward one another, in humility and giving preference to one another, and to actively seek to be a blessing to those in the body of Christ in the world. That's what it's all about in terms of manifesting the future age today as members of the body of Christ. And I think as times become more difficult in this age, more and more people become desperate for hope. And they look to the body of Christ for that hope. And here's why it's a priority to manifest these things we've looked at here today. We are called not only to share a message of hope, but also to be a community of hope. My confidence is that I believe this church is exactly that. We declare the message of hope, but I believe we are a community of hope. People come here, and they are loved, and they are cared for, and they realize what we talk about is real. Let's continue to cultivate that and manifest that, because as time goes on, people are going to be so eager for that because they will need it desperately in the times that we live in. So again, a good start is in place, but we need to continue always to cultivate and develop and become literally a community of hope for people who will increasingly face hopelessness.